We sang this morning about stepping in the light, and tonight about sending the gospel light. And Lord willing, our focus now is on the gospel. And I hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that will be taught this evening. As a gospel preacher, my charge is to do just that, preach the gospel. It is not for me to preach think-sos or want-to-bes, but what does the book of God have to say? And if I know my heart, and the Lord certainly knows my heart, then it is my prayer that what I say this evening will be those things that are in keeping with God's divine will. If I say something tonight that is not in line with what the Bible teaches, I would consider you, my friend, to bring that to my attention so that I can make the correction that is needed. I know that from time to time I can misspeak, and I don't mean to do that, but I would also appreciate you bringing that to my attention, lest I leave the impression that I believe something that I didn't intend to say or didn't catch myself saying, so that I need to be corrected. We have visitors again. We're so thankful for your presence here with us this evening. You're an honored guest. It's good to get to know you as our brethren from out of state. And any friend of the Russells is a friend of this congregation, so we appreciate y'all being here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at over the last couple of weeks, and just to kind of recap, I had intended to preach a two-part lesson, and so it's become a three-part lesson, and the reason for that was the first part went a little bit longer, and instead of retitling it to part two, as I had intended to put this together for two parts, when we came back to clean up what I didn't get a chance to clean up last week, we called that part 1A. And so tonight is officially part two, and it will be, I'll do my best to try to finish this lesson this evening as it is part two. I don't want to have part 2A. But we started looking in 2 Peter chapter 3 with a question that Peter asks there in verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be? And we're going to consider this question again, but not from the first 11 verses. We're going to look at primarily the latter part of what Peter says going into the end of the letter. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Peter 3, we're going to read those verses and get those in front of us so that we can be prepared to discuss the text and to consider together this question of what sort of people ought you to be. But so that we are not train wrecking this, we're going to go back to verse 10 and pick that up as the beginning place for our reading. We're well aware of what Peter has argued in the first few verses that precede verse 10 as he is talking about the promise of Christ's coming and that they should not lose heart concerning that promise, that though the promise has not yet come to pass and there will be those who challenge their faith on the basis of that fact that it has not yet come to pass, Peter admonishes them and encourages them that though the amount of time that has passed between the time of God making the promise and whenever He so chooses to fulfill that promise does not nullify the truth of that promise that Jesus will indeed come again. So in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen," Peter says. We studied a few weeks ago, and last week as well, we were separated by a week in between those lessons because of our singing night, but to get before us what we studied last week and wrapped up last week, the five characteristics of the first part of the chapter that answer this question, what sort of people ought you to be? Those characteristics were that God's people should be those that are given over to having a sincere mind. They should also be those who keep God's word in their remembrance, whether it is the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and how that all comes together in Christ, or the word spoken by the Lord and Savior through His apostles. We talked also about how the Lord's people should be an informed people. And then, of course, holy and godly should be the characteristics of God's people. The theme of this chapter, as we well know, is that Christ will return again. Or that Christ will come again, I should say. He will return, and this time not so much in judgment against a nation or in judgment against a people that is being oppressed by another people to depose those leaders or to do away with that rule, but rather He will return with reference to judgment for all men and without reference to sin. He promised Himself, or He made the promise Himself, I should say, to His apostles that He would return. So this is not something new that Peter has pulled out of his hat. In John chapter 14, when Jesus was speaking with His apostles, in verse 1 He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When Jesus ascended to the Father, you'll recall the apostles watched Him lifted up from their sight. The angels that appeared to them as men in white clothing addressed them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven." And we just read where Peter wrote of the Lord's return, that he was absolutely certain, and of course he's writing by inspiration, that Jesus will return. And we can be assured that He will return just as surely as death is a reality, and that you and I are going to die, provided the Lord does not return beforehand. In Hebrews 9 and in verse 27, that audience read these words from the unnamed author, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." This is a surety, essentially. This is something you can depend on. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." He's going to come again, just as He has promised. But He's not going to come with reference to sin. He's already done that. He's already put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so we can be absolutely sure that Jesus' promise will come to pass. But one of the things we know, if we're students of the Scriptures at all, is that it has not been revealed, and it will not be revealed just when the Lord will return. There have been a number of folks to step up onto the stage of date setting and make their bold predictions, which ended up making them look beyond foolish. There have been a number of those folks. And now, when you think that there's just been enough egg on someone's face that finally they've learned their lesson, there are those who still try to find some kind of numerology or some kind of code within various numbers that are set forth in Scripture that somehow predict when the Lord will return. But Peter knew that the Lord would return, and yet he did not say he knew when that would be, but he did pose a question. He poses an important question: what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So we're going to continue to consider that question and some answers to that question. We've already given five over the past couple of lessons. We're going to conclude tonight with five more, and I will do my best to try to get through those five. I may have to run a little faster tonight and see if I can do that, but we're going to try to get through these particular points. In answer to the question, what sort of people ought you to be? As God's people, we should be those who are looking for the Lord's return. I do not mean finding a spot in the sky somewhere and focusing on that, for surely He will appear right there. That's not what I mean when I say we should be looking for the Lord's return. That's not what Peter meant when he said that in 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. But what we mean by this and what Peter meant by this, as well as what Jesus meant when He urged these kinds of things, was preparedness, being ready for His return. As we've noticed in his destruction, or his, in his discussion, what we call the Olivet Discourse this morning, he warned his apostles that there would be those who mislead others by saying things that are simply not true. They will claim they're saying these things by his authority or in his name, but they're not true. In Matthew 24 and in verse 42, he tells them, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord will come." We do not know when that day will be. Now he urges his disciples, and thus by implication urges us to be looking for his return, but he does not give specifics as to when that will be. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, you would think that all of the people who are so boldly declaring that they have some kind of special insight into the Lord's return that even Jesus himself didn't have when he was on earth would finally learn from this verse that the most foolish and ridiculous thing they can do is make that bold claim that they have some kind of information, some kind of spiritual revelation that somehow Jesus just didn't know. But he says in Matthew 24 and verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." We also find within this discourse that there will be some who are as unprepared as those in Noah's day. And Jesus calls attention to that in Matthew 24 and verse 37. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." If you go back and you see what took place under the days of Noah, you know that though Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and by reason of his building that ark, certainly that would have generated some kind of very important discourse, some kind of very important discussion. Why are you building this thing? What gives you any reason, what gives you any indication to build something like this? As a preacher of righteousness, he would have had opportunity to address that question. And what did the hearers do with that? They went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they continued their life just as they always had without taking any stock of the truth that was presented to them, without being prepared for the flood that Noah, this preacher of righteousness, said would be coming. "And so will the coming of the Son of Man be for those living at His return, that there will be so many who are unprepared." They will be caught unprepared because they were not giving attention to the fact that Jesus has expressed by way of command that His people, His followers, must indeed be prepared. But then there will be those who are. They'll be ready to meet the Lord, and others will essentially refuse to ready themselves. So while some will be unprepared, some will also refuse to be prepared. Some will be caught off guard because of their surprise, but there will be others who just turn a deaf ear to this message. And yet still others, Lord willing, us, as we live faithfully, who are preparing for the Lord's return. Whether He returns in our lifetime or not is really inconsequential. The issue is, are you prepared should He return? And if not, are you prepared if He does not return in our lifetime? Are you prepared for that moment when you die, when you breathe your last? It is one and the same for you and for me, one way or the other. If the Lord returns, we need to be prepared. If He does not return in our lifetime, we need to be prepared that we might meet Him in the clouds. In Matthew 24 and verse 40, this illustration is set forth that there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. There will be those who are prepared, who knew to be prepared, though they had no earthly idea of any kind of specific day when the Lord would return. They were looking for that return because they were prepared to see that promise come to pass. The Lord, when He returns, will bring eternal salvation to those who look for Him and to those who are looking to Him, as we just read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. This then would be the group of people, the ones who received the eternal salvation, that did not neglect their salvation. They did not neglect this great and glorious gift by way of trampling it underfoot. They didn't neglect it by turning a deaf ear from it, from the teaching of Scripture. They didn't neglect it by being carried away by every wind of doctrine and drifting ever so gently down that stream, that pleasant little stream that they think is moving along at a snail's pace. And before they know it, they look back and they are so far away. And their heart is so hardened that they have no desire to be right. And they enter into an eternity in a devil's hell. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, for this reason we ought to pay closer attention to the things which we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. This phrase that Peter uses about the Lord returning like a thief, we've said before, is parallel to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he enlightens the brethren there that they need not have any more enlightenment about the Lord's return, because they know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There will be those who go about saying peace and safety, but it's a false sense of peace. And when the Lord returns, then it will catch them so off guard, just like a woman in labor goes into labor pains just suddenly. This is the description used to describe their helpless state, their unprepared state. They're not looking for the Lord's return. But he contrasts that with those that are faithful followers of Christ. We are sons of the day. We are sons of light. So we have to be sober-minded. We cannot have clouded judgment. We cannot have some worldly attachment that takes us away from being prepared for the Lord's return and looking for it. But those who are looking for the Lord are those who are going to anxiously await His return. We know that we do have certain relationships in this life that we cherish. There are sentimental things that are ours by way of possession that might recall or call to mind someone special, someone important, a family member, one who has passed on, or some other loved one. But we, as children of God, need to place our hope and our desire on higher things, things that pertain to heaven eternal. So that's what we're striving to be, just like Paul, who could anxiously await the Lord's return. He said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ, what He stood for when He came to earth to die for your sins, what He stood for leading up to that death, what His Word stands for now? Because if you do love Christ in that way, and you do love all that is connected to His once-for-all sacrifice, then you cannot help but to anxiously await His appearing without reference to sin. You cannot help but to anxiously await putting off this body of flesh in exchange for a body which the Lord gives it according to His own will. When we see the Lord, and we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Are you looking for the Lord's return? Are you preparing for the Lord's return? Is it something that is on your mind daily, or is it only on your mind when times are a little bit tough and you begin to compare what you think heaven must be like versus what's going on earth? Is that when you're preparing for heaven? Only when things are going tough. When things are going smooth, why then I'll think about heaven when I come to worship, because somehow the preacher will get around to that. Somehow a brother or sister will encourage me about heaven, but outside of that, I'm not going to think about it because I have other goals that I want to set. That's not preparing for and looking for the Lord's return. What sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be a people that is looking for the Lord's return. Something else that we need to focus on and pick up on within this text is that in answer to the question, what sort of people ought you to be, we ought to be a people of diligence. We talked about that this morning, both in Bible class and to some degree in passing in the sermon this morning. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, we are looking for His return. We are looking for these things, so let us be diligent to be found by Him, so on and so forth. Are you given over to diligence? Not just simply the study of God's Word, which is certainly something that we need to be diligent about, but are you diligent not only in your study, but also in the application of what you learn in your study? We learn from this letter, as we go back a couple of chapters to the very beginning, that we need to be diligent in growing, diligent in our faith becoming stronger, in adding to our faith that which complements it and completes it before God, that we might present ourselves as those who are approved of the Lord, not because of anything that we have done inherently good within ourselves, but because we have submitted to His rule. We have put off the old man with all of its attitudes that were rooted in sin, and we have put on the new man in Christ who is being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Christians should be diligent in applying what so many have referred to as the Christian graces. I don't particularly prefer that term, but that is something that is used so often that when you say it, people know immediately what you're talking about. So I use it accommodatively for that purpose. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of the need to be diligent when it comes to your faith and it being a God-pleasing faith. In verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Think about that. As long as I practice this constant state of growth, of God-pleasing faith, I will never stumble. Now, we have long taught, and rightly so, that it is indeed possible for a Christian to so sin as to be lost. We have a number of warnings throughout Scripture. Galatians 5 and verse 4, "You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." It is impossible to fall from what you were never in the first place. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let everyone who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall." And we can go on and on and on with these kinds of warnings. Here, if we practice God-pleasing faith, we will never stumble. So we need to be diligent that this is the case, that we not stumble, that we not fail to put into practice what God would have us to put into practice by way of these, quote-unquote, Christian graces. And diligence will then prompt us to make certain about God's calling and choosing us. We are called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, "It was for this that He called you through our gospel." And we now need to make certain about His calling and choosing us. And by that we mean, we need to give ourselves over diligently and dedicatingly and devotedly to all that God would have us to do, lest we trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ which was shed for me and for you. If we are not willing to ask ourselves at every turn in life, is this the right thing to do? Is this God-pleasing? Is this attitude that I'm cultivating? Is this response I'm going to give to something that agitates me or aggravates me? Or whatever we can put in its place, whatever illustration we can use, however it applies, are we willing to be diligent to make certain that we don't veer from this course that we're charting that leads straight to God, that leads straight to Christ, that leads straight to eternal life? And that course is the narrow way that leads and ends up in that blessed relationship for all eternity. We need to make certain about His calling and choosing us. We are chosen in Christ by way of being saved. God chose before the foundation of the world that those in Christ would be those who receive the promise of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and those who receive the hope of everlasting life. Those outside of Christ do not have such. We, as those who are saved of God, are chosen of Him, and so let us then make certain that we are diligent about His calling and choosing us. If we truly believe in the second coming of Christ, if we truly believe that Jesus will return according to His promise, Just as 2 Peter 3 and verse 13 indicates, if we truly believe in His promise to return, then we will be diligent to be found by Him in peace, Peter says. When we are talking about peace, and we spent some time looking at that a few weeks ago in our invitation, so I will not belabor this point. But in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, we are to be diligent to be found by Him in peace. We need to be at peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we have peace with God? We have peace with God because of what He has done. In His grace, He has provided for us a Savior that we could not provide on our own. And not just a Savior, the Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to fellowship with God. There is no other way to benefit by His grace apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is not a situation where, well, I can come to Christ on my own terms in my own way, and you can come to Christ in your own terms in your own way. And for one person, coming to Christ might mean believing in a tree trunk. That's not the case. Brethren and friends, the only way to be right with God through Christ is to follow in His will, is to follow the Word that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And that is where we come into peace with God. We are in enmity with God. We are in hostility toward Him because of our sin. There's nothing we can do on our own to rectify that. There is something we can do, but not on our own. God has made the provision that is sufficient to take away my sins, to take away the sins of every Jew and every Gentile that walks the face of the earth. And that sufficient once-for-all sacrifice is the sinless Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world so that we can be at peace with God. And thus, by way of being at peace with God, we are at peace with those who are also at peace with God, our brethren. We need to be at peace with one another as brethren, as Paul admonishes the Thessalonian saints to be in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. And we also need to be those who are diligent to give ourselves over to a state of constant seeking of peace. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10 beginning, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." He must seek peace and pursue it. He must turn away from evil and do good. Are you seeking peace? Are you diligent to be seeking peace with God, with your brethren, and being at peace at all times in that blessed relationship? Something else along that line, we need to be diligent to be found by Him in a spotless condition. We need to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless. When we think about spotless, we're thinking about something that is unsoiled. We're thinking about something that is not damaged, something that is not dirty or filthy by way of sin. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, again, the spotless reference is made there. In James 1 and verse 27, a text we often use when talking about division that has happened in the body of Christ, forgetting that for a moment, let's just appreciate the call to holiness here. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Christians can be stained by the world. This is an undesirable situation. It is an unacceptable situation, not an unforgivable situation. But in being forgiven, we are turning from that stain. We are turning from that righteousness that was ours, that was filthy rags before God, and taking upon ourselves the righteousness of God so that we are spotless before Him. Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is talking about the relationship between Christ and His church and how it mirrors that of a husband to a wife, that Jesus is going to come back for His bride. In verse 26, he says that He may present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church is holy. The church is spotless. It is the precious bride of Christ. But we, as the bride, can cause it to be spotted. We can cause it to be stained. And we do that by living an unholy and an ungodly life. He goes on, Peter does, to say that we should be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless in 2 Peter 3 and again in verse 14. The Lord is not going to find fault in those who are striving to faithfully serve Him. If we fall from His grace, if we turn from Him, yes, there's fault that will be seen and will be found. But if we are serving Him faithfully, there is no fault there. We are walking in the light. But let me talk about this blameless business for just a moment before moving on. I'm running out of time rapidly. Let me talk about blameless for just a second. When I read the term blameless, and I'm sure when most of you read the term blameless, there's something that comes to your head immediately about this quality for a Christian, about this characteristic. When we think about one who is blameless, who do we think about? Not just Christ, I'm talking about a Christian. We immediately think about this as being a qualification for one who is an elder, that he is to be blameless or above reproach. And I think that what has happened, and I'm not saying this in a sweeping way by way of judgment against all of us here, but I think what has happened through the years, and I think I've seen it, is that when brethren see something along the lines of how one should be blameless, they immediately go to the qualification of an elder and say, well, that's really for the elder, though. The elder is the one who's to be blameless. I don't have to be blameless because I'm not serving as an elder, and so that's just something for him. I want you to appreciate something about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 for that matter, but 1 Timothy chapter 3. That when Paul gives what we often call the qualifications of an elder, he is not talking about an elder. He's talking about one who desires to be. This is every child of God, of course, that would be an elder would have to be a man that meets these qualifications. But the implication is, before he ever is appointed to such an office, before he ever serves with other men in that capacity, he is to already be understood to have developed these characteristics as a faithful child of God. Now, let's suppose you're not going to serve in that capacity, man or woman. Obviously, we know a woman cannot serve as an elder, as a pastor of God's people. But does that then somehow exempt you from meeting those qualifications that are to be met by every child of God? Barring the fact that not every child of God has to be married or have believing children, outside of that, every other qualification mentioned there ought to be named among all of God's people. We should be blameless. We should not be pugnacious. We should not be addicted to much wine. We should be free from the love of money. You can go on and on. All of those things that are said of an elder should be said of us that are not serving in that capacity and may never or will never serve in that capacity. So we need to be diligent to be found by the Lord upon His return in a blameless condition. And let's give diligence to doing the will of God so that we can say, or that God will say of us, that we are blameless. Something else by way of answer to the question, what sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be on guard. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men." We talked this morning about being on guard against false prophets and false teachers, so we're not going to go back and rehash that. Needless to say, we know this. We need to be on the lookout for false teaching. We need to be able to identify it. But also, we should be on guard against the philosophy of the world. More now than ever before, we need to be on guard against the philosophy of the world. Colossians 2 and verse 8, "The saints and faithful brethren at Colossae are admonished by the apostle, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Pick up a book sometime of philosophy. Listen to some well-respected philosopher and his philosophy about life. And what is he trying to do? And when people turn to philosophy, what are they trying to do? They're trying to answer all of life's issues apart from the revelation of God. What does God's Word do? It equips us and it blesses us with all that we need concerning life and godliness. He has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness in His Word. Just what do I need from the philosophical point of view about my life that I cannot get from God's Word? And then there's human theology. And let me say, I despise that word more now than ever before, the word theology. It makes me sick to my stomach. Every time I hear that word, it drives me insane. But human theology, which for those that are going to hear this sometime down the road and say, I can't believe he said that, is simply a fancy way of saying, we study religion, we study the Bible. Well, bless your life, I would rather it just be referred to as holiness and godliness. I can find that in the Bible. What happened to speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent? What happened to calling Bible things by Bible names and doing Bible things in Bible ways? So you have philosophy, worldly philosophy, and you have human theology. And what does it try to do? It tries to marry philosophy and religion to one another to give you the best of both worlds. What is that essentially saying? We are going to improve on what God said because He didn't say enough. He didn't give us all of this other stuff we've discovered in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and we need to find a way to marry those two ideas. We need to be on guard against philosophy. We need to be on guard also against covetousness. We live in a time when we are encouraged to pursue personal interest. I'm all for pursuing personal interests. But as Christians, our personal interests have to take a back seat to the interests of God. Pursuing personal interests will ultimately lead to a lot of folks becoming enamored with money and financial wealth and gain. I'm not talking about people that are saving and putting up for the future so that they can care for themselves and have something for their family. I'm talking about those whose life and every second that ticks away of every minute of every hour revolves around the almighty dollar rather than what is truly almighty, God, His Word, the sacrifice that was made for your sin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus tells a parable of a rich man whose land was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself. What's he looking for? An answer. To what? Life's issues. Where is he going for the answer? To himself. He's not going to the treasure that is God's Word. And so he reasons to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and that's where I'm going to store everything I've got, all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I've got it figured out. I've got everything planned out. I have reached this status in life where I don't have anything else to do, and it's all about me. And God said, thou fool. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Who's going to own what you've prepared? All of that wealth and all of that money could not stop the Creator of souls. It could not stop the Judge of all men. We need to be on guard against things like covetousness. And there are other things I could talk about, which ultimately I will talk about in a separate issue. But not tonight. We need to be on guard that we don't fall from being steadfast, which again, Peter admonishes there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. With that in mind, we move very quickly to the next point that we should be steadfast. So we can't fall from our own steadfastness. We thus should be steadfast in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, and we need to be steadfast in the doctrine of Christ. I'm well aware of people that have made the good decision to make the doctrine of Christ more important than their physical or financial welfare. I know people personally who just recently left a job because it required something of her that as a Christian she could not abide. And as a child of God who is interested in living holy and godly before our Almighty Father, who is interested in pleasing the Savior, she could not abide what they were requiring of her. She could not abide what they were expecting of her by way of embracing a certain lifestyle that is wholly immoral and completely contrary to the Word of God. And so she left that. She left that to her financial hardship, and she was encouraged by a gospel preacher, another gospel preacher, who wrote to her these words. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We need to follow in such a good example and be steadfast in the doctrine of Christ, and we need to be steadfast in our faith. When Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, he has just shown that we have a determined enemy. The people of God have a determined enemy in Satan, who seeks our spiritual ruin. He goes about to and fro throughout all the earth like a lion seeking someone to devour. What do we mean by that, seeking someone to devour? He wants your soul. He wants you to die lost, even this very night. That's what Satan wants. But those of us who are Christians need to be firm in our faith, and those who are not need to do the same thing. Become those who are firm in faith. Faith in the Lord, faith in His Word. We send our children off to an absolute cesspool of unholiness and ungodliness and skepticism when we send them off to college and put them at the feet of various professors who seem to make it their life's mission to root out faith in God's Word in any honest and in any sincere soul. And then we throw our hands up and just wonder what happened. What happened? Because we're not rooting and grounding them in the faith. Let me say to all of us, whether young or old, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9 of Satan, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We should be steadfast that we not enter into sin. Sin is also a bitter enemy. It'll take your soul. And we have convinced ourselves that because sin is so prevalent and everybody else is doing it, I shouldn't feel bad. Here comes the human philosophy, the worldly philosophy. Hey, don't beat yourself up. Everybody sins. Everybody does wrong. Don't get down about that. Don't worry about that. No big thing. Oh, it is a big thing, because Jesus said if you die in your sins, you can't go where He is. John chapter 8 and verse 21. Big enough yet? You see how big that is? Knowing that the Lord should come or will come according to His promise should prompt us to be steadfast. One final point, and we'll hurry, and the lesson is yours. God's people should be a developing people. By that we mean people that are growing in our faith. And that's how Peter ends this letter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew letter, we find Christians that were not doing that. And that author tells them in chapter 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the first principles, you ought to be teachers, but you're not even there. You now have need again for a refresher course on the first principles." Not that there's something wrong with a refresher course on first principles, but they had regressed so bad, they needed that as a foundational building block again. They had forgotten those things when they should have been pressing forward to spiritual maturity and had become teachers. They had become lazy in a spiritual sense. Also, our growing needs to demonstrate the righteousness of Jesus. When people see us, they should see our action. We have it together here. But when we leave here, when no one else is watching, when we are in the public eye and no one else is watching, what are you doing? Are you doing something that is immoral? Are you doing something that you wouldn't do if a brother or sister from the congregation were with you? Our growth also must be demonstrated in our knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious. Understand that one who is a babe in Christ, one who has just obeyed the gospel, obviously doesn't know everything they will know from the Scriptures 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road. But if they are committed to being a sponge and taking out from the gospel all that God would have them to understand, they can look back over their life from the beginning of their start as a Christian and serving the Lord to where they are now. They can examine themselves. They can test themselves. They can measure how far they've come. Are they growing? There are brethren who have been Christians for 50 or 60 years. They've attended every service. And all they know is what they can remember to pull out of the hat that they have stored away somewhere that they remember a preacher saying. They know that baptism is essential to be saved, but bless their soul, they couldn't find a text that says it. Here comes their neighbor. Oh, you don't really believe you have to be baptized to be saved. Yes, I do. Why do you believe that? Because the Bible says it. Where? I know the Bible says it. That's not really knowledge. That's not really knowledge. We need to grow in that area. There are a lot of folks that are very zealous and very excited, and they have this emotional attachment to what it is that they believe, especially about Jesus. And we appreciate that. We appreciate that. That's all they want to talk about. I want to talk about Jesus, and I want to talk about all of these things that I think I can tie together and link by way of a chain that says God did this and God did that. But for their life, they cannot tell you what the Bible says or why they believe what they believe. If we're going to grow, again, one of those graces that we're to add is knowledge, 2 Peter 1 and verse 6. And so we grow into the kind of Christian we ought to be in the sight of God by being diligent to apply His Word. So what have we learned? Over the past few weeks, we've learned in answer to the question, what kind of people ought we to be? That God's people ought to be those of a sincere mind, those that keep His Word in their remembrance, those who are informed about His will so as to defend it, those who are holy and those who are godly. And we've learned tonight that God's people should be those who are looking for His return, the return of our Lord, that we should also be those who are given over to diligence and pleasing the Lord, that we should be a people who are on guard so that we not fall from being steadfast and thus be steadfast for the faith and for our service to the Lord, and we should be a people that are constantly growing. We have noticed over the past several weeks 10 characteristics of those who are faithful to God. What sort of people ought we to be if we believe that the Lord's coming with reference to His promise is indeed true, as Peter affirms in this part of his letter? If we believe that, if we truly believe that when we leave here tonight, that Jesus could come at any moment, tonight, tomorrow, years from now, whenever the Father chooses. If we believe that, then let's be busy applying these qualities to our lives that we need to be as children of God in answer to that question. What sort of people ought you to be? Because the Lord could come today. The Lord could come tonight. As I have said and others have said before, He could come before I finish the sentence. And the fact that He did not does not nullify the promise that He will come. And when He comes, will He find you watching, waiting for His return? Will He find you prepared, or will He find you sorely and grossly unprepared, as were those in the days of Noah? Please don't let that be you. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, and we can help you to become one, if you would come forward confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been the kind of person that Peter teaches we ought to be. Take this time while we sing this song of encouragement to repent and to pray for God's mercy and to trust that He forgives His erring child who comes to Him in godly sorrow that produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way and you need to get in front of that and you need to make right the wrong that you have committed against God and perhaps against the church or against your brethren here, and make public acknowledgement of that, whereby we as the children of God in this place can pray with you and for you and help you to be restored to a life of fellowship with God and encourage you to continue in that fellowship. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ and if we can help you in any way so that you can leave this place tonight in a much better situation than when you arrived. We're here to that end and avail ourselves to you now. If you're subject, why not come as we stand and sing?